last week you requested and got to see a video from back in 1992 or 93, and I guess there are lots of questions about it. And it was proposed that I at least offer some time, maybe even a lot of time, depending on how many questions there are, in response to that video. So you have the benefit of interaction as opposed to perhaps a forced feeding of something unusual. Now, certainly, the geocentric position is a micro-minority position. No one is telling you that it's mainstream. I certainly would not. But I don't take up that issue lightly, let's put that way. And the last thing I need, because I have a lot of different positions on items anyway that are not necessarily majority positions. So when I choose my battles, I try to choose them wisely, let's put that way. And if I weren't convinced that there was not just marginal merit, but some significant merit to that position, I probably would not have adopted it. I think it has merit both biblically, which I think is a critical issue, and it has merit scientifically, and I'm in an unusual position at least to personally be an arbiter of the scientific side as well as the scriptural side. And but there certainly are legitimate questions that can be raised, and therefore we'd like to at least address those, and everyone can be convinced of their own minds. It's a matter of a conscience, I suppose you can say. You can be a conscientious objector or a conscientious advocatee, whatever the word might be, advocate simply, of that position, or simply be open-minded on it. There's a whole spectrum of positions. When this lecture was first given, the sponsor, Dirk Gustaldo and Gio Helio Productions, handed out a questionnaire to everybody in the room, and there was quite a few in attendance, and there were around 140 or so people. And the question was, where do you stand on this issue today? It was a spectrum of, you know, strongly reject geocentricity, open to the possibility, all the way to I firmly agree with it. And then after the presentation, the question and answers, they were again asked to score. And most people had moved significantly over to the side of either accepting it or at least saying, I'm now open to the possibility it's correct. So some enlarging of horizons, if nothing else. Even if geocentricity is wrong, they're willing to examine something and not be compacted into an existing paradigm that everyone's been told since school. You know, the Earth goes around the sun. And so to take something that's about 350-year-old piece of wisdom, which is almost central to the astronomical sciences, and challenge it is a iffy proposition. Even if you're right, it's going to be an iffy proposition because there's an enormous uphill battle. And if you're wrong, well, then you're going to go down with the crackpots, and I'm not inviting everyone to be a lemming following me over the cliff. So think for yourselves is my advice, and I've always advocated it. I don't want to tell you what to think, but would like to help you how to think. If I can do that and say, let's be workman approved, let's hear what the scriptures say, let's see what the scientific debate's all about, where it's going. Is it being handled fairly? I don't believe it is in all instances. There's more open-mindedness on this issue among secular scientists than among Christian scientists. Why is that? I think it's most likely a credibility issue. Is that a Christian scientist, say, who adopts a six-day creationism position, already has baggage that he doesn't need, even though he's defending the truth. There's no question he's defending the truth. But in the world's eyes, he's already condemned himself from his position. He's going to be barred from contributing to certain scholarly journals. Certainly he can't even point out his main points because it's considered unscientific from the get-go. So then when you add another straw to the camel's back, it's a problem. And you can understand that. And therefore he might choose his battles and say, I don't want to go down the geocentricity road, even if it were correct, because I have to choose my battles wisely as a six-day creationist. If I'm going to battle Darwin, I can't handle the rearguard action against Copernicus, because that might be an iffy thing. See what I'm saying? So there's a matter of what is the strategy of the individual. Henry D. Morris is probably the most well-known creationist today, aside from his partner Gish, is actually agnostic. He says, I believe the geocentrists might be right. He was much harsher against them in his early writings. And in his later ones, he kind of gives them at least some airtime in a semi-favorable light, saying they may well be right. It's simply not the direction I'm going. So he's even exhibited some growth in this area. I can call it growth. Could be, some people might say, he's grown weak. He should have told those geocentrists to take a flying leap because they're hurting us. And that point was actually raised in the video. I think Brad Bass asked the question, says, isn't this harmful to the creationism movement to get involved in this battle? Isn't this a bad choice of battles? And that certainly is a position or a concern that should be aired and worked through, if nothing else. Perhaps all the best we can hope to do is what they call agree to disagree. This is a milk to meat class, meaning it's the advanced class for mature believers who can handle a little meat, handle a little controversy. We would certainly not air this in a beginner's Bible class. You know, all we're going to do is throw up so many red flags, you know, on the play, use a Super Bowl metaphor, you know, not going to get past the referees arguing about it for an hour. And that's the problem here, is that once you get into astronomy, we can hit astrophysics so heavy that, again, you're going to say, well, we're going to have to bring in the experts. Got to bring in the instant replay. And then who do you trust? Because now you have the battle of the experts. And how is a Christian layman going to be equipped to evaluate an argument between two PhDs when they're talking so far over your head you don't know where you're going? Problem, isn't it? And I don't know an easy way out of that problem, except to make everyone a PhD astronomer, and we're not going to get there in 1 hour, are we? Not realistic. That's why I think we need to at least look at the biblical data as well as the scientific, and then see how are we handling that biblical data. Are we doing justice to the biblical data or not? Case in point, when some of us look at certain prophecies, we tend to take them literally, and other times we take them symbolically. In other words, the literal meaning is not the one intended. If it were, there'd be a problem, for example. Obvious case in point would be, say, the size of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 47. The way it's described would put about a fifth of the city in the ocean, case in point. The dimensions are simply impossible to maintain physically. So we say, because of these unusual sizes, it's a red flag indicating non-literal interpretation is intended. We talked about Armageddon the week before last. Why would John choose a term that has no corresponding physical realities? Because he's talking about, in all likelihood, a symbolic reality behind that term of a mountain of Megiddo, and Megiddo is the flattest region in the entire area. There's no mountain there. It's by design that was chosen. So you don't want to substitute the symbol for the reality. You want to do justice to a symbolic language where it exists. Scripture sometimes appeals to that. Galatians 4 speaks about two mountains, Sinai and Mount Zion. And it says, and these two are an allegory of Hagar and Sarah, correct? One corresponding to the older covenant, which is Jerusalem in bondage, Jerusalem on earth. The other one corresponding to the heavenly Jerusalem. A spiritual meaning can be assigned in Book of Revelation, Revelation 11. It says, this is the city where our Lord was crucified, spiritually called Sodom. So the notion of a non-literal interpretation can be granted in Scripture. So therefore we need to then get down to brass tacks. Is that an appropriate way to deal with certain areas? Is the so-called geocentric verse here and there that we find in Scripture, is it legitimate to take it literally? Or is there an alternative that frees us from a literal interpretation? So that's kind of another area where we can get into some interesting questions and see where we lie. But for me to say everything must be taken with wooden literality, I myself don't observe that. But I do believe when we say literal where possible, that's probably a good goal. And how do we determine what's possible for something to be literal? I think it's this. In Reform circles, we're a Reformed church, we usually take the stand that the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. It's called the analogy of faith. That is, what elsewhere in Scripture would potentially conflict with this idea. We've used an example in this class before. In Revelation 9, all these big smoke comes out of a pit. Out of the pit come these locusts, and it says, and the locusts have a king, and the king's name is Abaddon or Apollyon, depending if you're in the Hebrew tongue or the Greek tongue, meaning the destroyer. And why do we say that that's not literal locusts? Because in Proverbs 30, verse 27, it says, the locusts have no king. So here you have Proverbs affirming locusts have no king, and Revelation 9 saying these locusts have a king. Therefore, we are compelled to the conclusion that locusts in Revelation 9 are not literal, because the conflict point is Scripture itself, and Scripture is not divided against itself. Therefore, one of the two versions has to be non-literal. Same thing with the land divisions of Israel in Ezekiel 47 versus the book of Obadiah. Book of Obadiah, certain tribes are placed north of Jerusalem, north of Benjamin, and those same tribes are placed south of that region in Ezekiel. So one or both of those representations cannot be taken literally. And Scripture itself indicates that both of them, in all likelihood, are spiritual pictures of the expansion of the faith across the globe in a spiritual sense. So the symbols point to something beyond themselves. So then the question is, what happens in the geocentricity debate? Are we being overly literal, or do we want to fall into the opposite potential trap? Because I don't know which one's the trap. We'll just assume, for example, that the happy medium is probably not the way to go, because you can't have your cake and eat it, right? Can't be both. It seems unlikely anyway. But if geocentricity is true, and we're out there going to bat for the point that all the geocentric verses are not, then perhaps we're not so much explaining them as explaining away. So you can see we kind of have the Scylla and Charybdis, the two rocks on either end that you're trying to navigate through, so that we don't hit one of the walls of either being overly literal, when the Scripture gave us apparently some warrant not to be, or overly non-literal. And in fact, we were explaining away a text that actually on the face of it taught what we were thinking it didn't teach. And then we have to look for our motives even in doing so. If my motive is to be something, just a mindless fundamentalist, and say everything's literal, that's the way it is, and then it's going to follow it down the line without having to think, then I got a problem. Because, you know, we're not supposed to check out our intellects when we look at the Scripture, because God speaks to the heart and the mind, all of it together. But by the same token, we don't want to sanitize Scripture to the point where everything now conforms to modern science today. Why is that? Because modern science is a moving target. And therefore, when you hook your caboose to science any given century, the next century you'll find it was a big mistake, tactical error. Just going to be that way. We don't know what today, if you were hooking Scripture to Newton, well, Newton got overthrown by Einstein. It's that simple. And if we go a century down the line, we might find out that whatever the church hooks up to this time around, well, that was a bad choice of compadres too. You just never know. You can't tell in advance. So apparently the people who've always been safest are those who focused on the Scripture, because it's a more sure word of prophecy, as Peter calls it. You know, the words of men will fade away, but the words of God will never fade away. Will never pass away. His word is forever established in the heavens. Do I want to set Scripture against science? Not if I can avoid it, but I'm not going to shirk from that battle if we're called to it. You know, Luther made it very clear, said if you're defending the faith in every point except the one where it's under attack, you're not defending the faith. And there's no question but that the Copernican idea, which now prevails and is treated as common sense, everybody knows it as school child, has been used as an opposition to the faith. My brother Douglas has pointed out Bertrand Russell's continued appeal to, he's a noted atheist, to geocentricity, because he said, look, the Scriptures are geocentric, and geocentricity is wrong. Therefore, the Scripture is filled with error, starting with this idiotic one. And so he uses it to bash the Christian. And so then we have to say, how do we respond to that? Is he off base? What side do we take on that issue? And certainly we're not left to just sit the battle out, because then, as Luther said, we're not at least dealing with it. And there are different ways to deal with that problem. But they do need to be dealt with one way or the other. Yes, Ernie?
You address some of the issues that I had, because the average person, most people in here, aren't scientifically equipped to even bring the subject up. So if you're talking to another Christian, and he starts talking about some crazy teaching going on at Cross Point Church about geocentricity, what can our response be without even thinking we can get into the scientific justification?
That's an interesting question, because again it brings up an issue of strategy. Because it looks like you are dignifying something that on most people would think doesn't deserve anything other than crackpot status, correct?
Mm-hmm.
And we can sidestep it if we're not prepared to or equipped, or we can advise, well, here's some websites that are of interest. There's all sorts of angles that we can take. One thing that I sometimes do, but I hesitate to do it, and I'll explain why I sometimes do it and why I'm unhappy about it, is that I can appeal to a certain amount of authority. I would say, well, here's three or four PhD-holding astronomers who hold to it. Well, first off, they're obviously in the minority, right? And secondly, it's a form of argumentation, which we've mentioned before in class. Called an ad verecundium argument, and that means an appeal to authority. You know, what Bush said, you know, kind of thing, or Clinton said, or Asimov said, or Carl Sagan said, or all reputable scientists agree. Okay, why do I say reputable scientists? Because you define a reputable scientist as one who agrees usually. That's part of the problem, because what makes, say, a geocentrist PhD unreputable or disreputable? Why is Dr. Biles or Dr. Henry's PhD in astronomy somehow suspect because he's a... So the trouble is with even appealing to the fact that, look, there's some PhD-holding astrophysicists who are geocentrists, I'm actually doing something I normally discount, which is an appeal to authority. But the point is that the other side is appealing to authority. But everyone knows, and all the astronomers out there say, that the Earth goes around the sun. So I'm kind of fighting fire with fire, if you will. Maybe we're mad. I'm fighting a forest fire with a match, but more likely, right? Probably a better metaphor to use. The question is, in which of the two camps is the truth to be found? It appears that you can at least simultaneously hold a PhD in astronomy and be a geocentrist, because there are three, and I think now I've gone to fourth, individual who goes into this camp from this point of view. But I don't like the form of argumentation, because then I put myself on the same platform as my opponent, who will then appeal again to numbers. The whole problem with an error of ad verecundium argument is what's called an informal logical fallacy. You have two kinds of logical fallacies. The formal ones, which are structural arguments, where I say, if it rains, the grass will be wet. The grass is wet, therefore it rained. Wrong. It's a formal logical fallacy, because the sprinklers could have been on. You see, you have to say, if and only if it rains will the grass be wet. The grass is wet, therefore it rained. Then you can say that that proves it rained, because there's no other source of water, no dew, no anything else. So that's a formal, where the form of the argument is wrong. An informal one now has to do more with subjective, it's in the realm of inferences, and basically kind of like a subjective weight, the preponderance of evidence. We use this in court, you know, is there a shadow of a doubt, things like that, and therefore you then weigh things. It's not an absolute 100% or zero, it's going to be on a scale of certainty. And then for when you appeal to authorities, you can use that form of argument. It's more like an indirect form of argument, so it's called an informal logical fallacy. Another one is called special pleading, where you set forth the positive parts of your case and ignore the weaknesses of your case. And it's, of course, your opponent's job to say, hey, you left such and so out. All right? And we can do this back and forth. I think the best, perhaps, that we can hope for is that, boy, it looks like everybody's got an answer to the other side, which means, in all likelihood, that in the early 21st century, this is not necessarily a resolved matter. It may not necessarily be a resolved matter, which means the matter is left open to further analysis. And I think that's a fair thing, because I don't see how anyone can get any closure on this one today with what we know, because knowledge is continuing to expand. We're learning more all the time. If there was a way to close the door now, I'd be happy to say, like Emily Latilla, never mind, and for the last 20 years of teaching this, right? Or at least exposing people to it when asked. I usually don't force it down anyone's throat, but when asked, I usually go into this issue. But that's an area of concern, because just because I can drag up some authorities on my own doesn't mean I'm in any better shape than my opponents. Yeah, I can point to verses and saying, hey, look, King Ahab, he got advice from 400 prophets that were wrong, and one guy was right. So the truth was with the minority. One thing we do know from Scripture is that we don't want to follow a multitude, particularly to do evil, but not necessarily even into error. We want to be mindful that, you know, do we have a lust for credibility, or are we willing to be found on potentially a controversial side? I believe Christians are already in the controversial position if they're six-day creationists. And do I want to add to their trouble? No, not if I can help it. But if there's a decisive issue on biblical inerrancy sitting there looming, biting us in the behind all the time, perhaps it's rather than ignore that, confront it. And if we can't confront it charitably in a Christian spirit of fair exchange, then we need to examine our approach to our fellow Christians and to the world at large. Because if we can't agree among ourselves, or we're having too much infighting on it, certainly not going to be effective in a witness out there. So perhaps it's even premature to get into this topic. But on the other hand, how do we deal with the scientists who are sticking their necks out? Do we support them, or do we turn our backs on them? Or at least pray for them, I think. Say, if they're right, give them the tools they need to undermine humanism. And if they're wrong, shed some light on them so they don't drag us down into the pit with them.
See, most of the people you would talk to about this would assume that the proof is unrefutable, that there is no theocentrism. I mean, the assumption that probably most of us came into the room with was what's written in Samson, you know, just common belief, and everybody
right.
knows it, and it's proven, and the second's been put to bed.
And I think that's interesting because it certainly makes the anti-Jew centrist job very easy, because he comes into the situation with everything already having been trained in adopting his, and with the position, the Jew-centric position, of already having been ridiculed and shown to be wrong centuries ago. I mean, bad enough that we're turning back the clock 150 years on Darwin, or trying to, right? Still a battle engaged. To say, let's turn it back to 1343. Copernicus's publication, that's a long stretch. That's 650 years of error. We're alleging that science went down the wrong road. And yet, is that question open or not? Now, on a scientific point of view, you can get there. I think, and Dr. Green makes the point that he distinguishes between the biblical and the scientific case for geocentricity. He says, on a scientific point, he says, we can win that battle, or certainly hold it to a draw, showing that the modern scientists can't oppose it, even on their own principle. They destroy their own physics to oppose it. It says, on the biblical case, maybe we aren't so strong. Maybe that's where we need to look, to make sure we're actually defending something that's a biblical position. So, interesting point. Most people think it's, well, maybe the Bible kind of teaches that, but science opposes it. It's actually the opposite. Science has very little to say against geocentricity. And they do a lot of special pleading, too. The most interesting thing about geocentricity is that the first proof against it that came into play doesn't date until 1762 with the Bradley aberration experiment. I'm going to explain that in a minute. So between Copernicus and 1343, when the idea came back into play, because we certainly have proof that the Babylonians used the heliocentric star charts. That's how they got the Martian equant in the horoscopes to be in the right place. And I cited it in the tape. That from 1343 to 1762, there wasn't a scrap of confirming evidence for geocentricity, but by then it was already well established, without evidence. And then the first prediction of the anti-geocentric model, heliocentricity, came in 1762. So we'll look at that first as an interesting proof. And then see what happened to that proof, which isn't what we don't hear about. What do I do with this guy? If it rains, the rain falls straight down because there's no wind. If you wanted to fold a cardboard tube up, the raindrops would go right through the tube and wouldn't hit the walls, correct? following me so far? If I took this tube and I started to walk in the ring,
see, in a big circle, like the vertical,
or is talking about the sun, in order for the water drops not to hit the side of the tube as I walk, I would have to tilt the tube somewhat. The faster I walk, and this is because as the drop is coming down, it has to be tilting, you know, in the motion of the thing. So basically, as the drop goes down, the tube goes through, and rather the drop goes through the tube, and therefore it stays centered in the tube and ends up at the right place on the right side. The faster I walk, the more I need to tilt the tube in the direction that I'm walking as I go around the system. If I walk faster, I have to tilt the tube a little bit more. That way, those droplets will go down the tube. That's didn't mean to say it that way, going down the tube. Traveling down the center of the tube. And this effect is known as aberration, because what happens is that as the Earth goes around the Sun in the conventional model, we have to tilt the telescope slightly in the direction of our motion around the Sun in order to keep the star centered in the field of the telescope viewing system, centered right there on the little hairs there, crosshairs. So aberration was discovered in 1762, showing that as you move 6 months out of kilter, the telescopes have to be tilted the opposite direction, showing, in essence, that the Earth is in motion. Now, here's an interesting point. The assumption here is that the rain falls straight down, correct? If the rain comes in at an angle, you have to tilt the tube even if you're standing still. Because now if the rain is coming in like this with the wind, you'd have to tilt the tube. So from 1762, it was assumed that there was the Earth in motion, because that's what was delivered to us by Copernicus, Kepler, 1609, and Harmonics Mundi, Galileo with his theory of dynamics, and finally Newton. Zoom, 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 going around, and we tilt the tube. But no one proposed an experiment to double check to make sure it was the rain that was going straight down, or was it rain tilted to begin with? In other words, were the light rays already coming in aberrated and we were stationary? Well, it turns out there's a way to test that. And the Royal Astronomer for England decided to run the test. And it was a very interesting way to do the test. Turns out that light doesn't always travel at the speed of light. That's only true for vacuums. It slows down significantly in other materials like water. In fact, in the case of water, it's about 1.5 times its normal speed due to the refractive index of water as it travels through that material. So we filled one of the large telescopes there with water. And what water does is it slows down the light beam. So that means that the tilt should adjust. And he says, and if we're traveling around the Earth, zoom, 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 we fill the tube with water, we should see the spot at which the stars are located shift, indicating that because now that drop is moving slower, we have to adjust the tilt of the tube, because the speed of the drop going through the tube is important. The speed of the light ray going through the tube is important. And this experiment became known, William Airy did it, as Airy's failure. What was the failure about it? He filled that gigantic telescope with water, and the star field didn't move one inch, not even but as far as they could tell. And that experiment's been repeated since, indicating that apparently, and you know something interesting about that result? The Aries failure is indicative, and you'd expect that result if it was the rain, the light that was already tilted coming in. Because slowing it down under this situation obviously doesn't move the position. Slowing it down, if you're walking around and the rain's coming down straight, would have resulted in a shift in the star field. So an experiment done in the late 1880s, or I think it was early 1891, now sheds some interesting light, almost 200 years after the original, 150 years after, I'm getting those 9 times right, let's say a century later, century and a half, after the Bradley result, saying, there's some extra information here that needs to be factored into the result. And we hear all about the Bradley aberration, saying, look, we saw the stars shift. No one tells you about what happens when the water's put in the telescope and the stars stay in the same place they were before when there was air in it. Because that now sets the scale in a whole different ballgame. This says light already came in tilted. There was a wind in the rain. It wasn't that we were walking through rain going vertical. It's that the rain was already coming in at an angle. So the airy failure of the apparatus suddenly sheds a whole new light on that so-called proof of heliocentricity of Copernicus. But what do we hear about? We hear about the Bradley test. We don't hear that much about Airy's failure, which hasn't been refuted, by the way. That's a good point. I'm telling you about it, but I'm a crackpot, so... All this to say that with the problem of special pleading, and it goes both ways, it's true that a geocentrist will probably be less inclined to tell you about the weaknesses in the geocentric theory. What I can tell you is that the weaknesses in the theory, which geocentrists are working hard to shore up or to do the research on, to say, here's where we have an answer, rather than hand-waving. Hand-waving is a danger on all sides. I don't mind making a heliocentrist squirm a little bit and have force him to hand-waving and point out, see, he didn't have an answer. But I can be put on the same spot, surely. And I think angular momentum is one area where we're doing our hardest work to resolve the issue. And I'll give you a picture of what the angular momentum issue is. When you watch those wonderful Winter Olympics and you see those skaters spinning around with their arms out and they're going relatively slow and then they pull their arms back in and they speed up, it's known a phenomenon known as conservation of angular momentum. And this is true for the Earth. Or any object that's supposedly spinning on an axis, if it was tighter in, it would spin faster. If parts of it stuck out farther, it would slow down, just like the skater does as she pirouettes on her point of her toe. So the issue is, if I take a shovel full of dirt, that's the famous example, and I lift it up, the earth should slow down very slightly as it rotates. If I put the shovel full back down, the earth speeds back up. Heliocentrist said, see, I can explain that. How do you explain that? How do you explain that the universe slows its rotation down a little bit when you lift up the shovel, and when you put the shovel back down, the universe speeds up again as it rotates daily around the Earth? See the problem? Yeah, and I shared this with Doug earlier this week, because we had a good discussion on some of these issues. The trouble is that the heliocentrist doesn't have an answer to the question either. He can't explain it. He has his share of mumbo-jumbo and hand-waving, because nobody until 1994 even understood what the conserved property was with angular momentum. And that result was derived by Sir Herman Bondi, one of the more respected astrophysicists in England. He was a compadre of, I'm using Texas terms lately, I'm sorry about that. We're totally acclimated now. Was a Californian, would have said associate, but he's a compadre of Sir Fred Hoyle and Sir Thomas Gold, very respected non-Big Bang guys. They're secular scientists. They're not Christians by any stretch, not geocentrists. In any event, the analysis was done in 1994, and the jury's still out in interpreting what angular momentum is all about, how it works. However, interestingly enough, in the very paper where he defines it, Herman Bondi gives a complete explanation of a geocentric system, how it works. And he's not a geocentrist, but because he believes in the power of Einstein's theory, he showed how it would work. And it was called a cylindrically symmetric system, the way that the universe would rotate around the Earth if the Earth were stationary. He actually develops how all the forces arise, how the angular momentum would be transferred between the two systems. So part of the work was already done for the geocentrist, but I don't think it's a closed book. I think it's an open issue. You could call it an open sore if you want to be too vivid for my taste. But the issue is the same. There's some problems on all fronts. I think the ones that we can at least try to dig into a little bit would be, say, scriptural ones. But I won't shy away from a scientific one if you have a question on the science. But I do think that there's some special pleading going on both camps, and I'm certainly sensitive to the ones on the other side, and if you want to prick me on some of mine, feel free. Any other questions? We can take as many as you want. Paul?
Okay. How do you tie in the basic physics idea that motion is relative to a reference frame and the point of the observer? How does that tie in?
I guess I could say my interpretation, based on having worked with people like Dr. Kip Thorne personally, who's the world's black hole expert at Caltech, is that in 1881, the measured speed of the Earth, based on an interferometer experiment done in Cleveland, the famous Michelson-Morley experiment, indicated, for all intents and purposes, that either the Earth is not moving or its motion is not detectable. It's not detectable, we have to come up with a reason why we couldn't detect it. In other words, there's a conspiracy, the apparatus conspires to give a zero result for the Earth's speed, and we have to account for it. But the geocentrist says, that is the speed of the Earth. We take the instrument at face value. We don't explain it away. We accept the result of the Michelson-Morley experiment. The relativist comes around and says, perhaps meter sticks, yardsticks change and shorten as they speed up in the direction of motion. So if I move a yardstick up to half the speed of light, you know, it's about 3/4 of its normal length. There's an equation for this. Another famous one, not to throw this into the mix, but this new length would be its existing length. The square root of 1 minus its speed squared divided by the square root of light speed squared. So as this thing, probably 1 over minus that, the same idea. This little quantity here is the magic formula here. And as you get closer to the speed of light, that thing finally approaches zero. So I probably inverted that accidentally. And it's used for dilation of time, for stretching time, for shortening length, things on this order. And these effects are only obvious when you get close to the speed of light. Then this factor becomes very significant down there. And so they said, actually, the yardsticks kind of shorten and time changes, and therefore we can account for this. One of the consequences of this is the Einstein theory. So between 1881 and 1905, when Einstein arrived in the scene with this idea, and he wasn't the first, by the way. I'll share a little bit about Einstein in a second. You had kind of a major controversy in physics. How do we explain that Michelson-Morley experiment? We need to explain it. And 1905 was the answer. But the interesting thing about the answer was all systems are equal now. They're simply coordinate system changes. And the physics will work out no matter what system you have. So essentially, geocentricity comes back in the back door, as I say, because it's as valid as a heliocentric model from that point of view. So you can't really get rid of geocentricity. You can only co-opt it if you adopt Einstein. And Einstein did co-opt it. In 1916, he wrote a geocentric model himself. He wrote a letter, which was mentioned in the video, to Ernst Mach, explaining how all the focal pendulum works in a geocentric system. If you have a giant shell rotating around a certain point, a giant shell of matter, all these forces arise in interior to the shell that cause these results that are interpreted as the focal pendulum and equatorial bulges, and centrifugal forces, etc. So he showed how you could get a geocentric situation, but also heliocentric, also a moon-centric, also a Jupiter-centric. This works anywhere. Basically puts every position on an equal footing. So you could adopt relativity, and some geocentrists do, and say, that's fine, I'm content with being geocentric as a relativity guy. I know I can't insist on geocentricity being absolutely true and the other's wrong, but at least I'm in the money. I'm acceptable. I'm an Einstein fan, and no one can say I'm wrong. I can't say I'm right and they're wrong, but no one can say I'm wrong. So I have now some mantle of credibility. And that's legitimate. Some people do that. I know a very fine member of the creation board of the Creation Research Society, Dr. David Rodebaugh, a personal friend of mine, who adopts this position. Relativity is right, therefore geocentricity is legitimate. And no one can say different. And he knows that he's safe inside that paradigm. is that paradigm the right one to adopt? I don't think. I think there's a lot of problems with relativity. And we can go into some of those. One of the interesting things about Einstein is that the very theory we're talking about really was the work of André Poincaré, a French scholar who put those ideas together between 1902 and 1904. Einstein just jumped the gun. And the E equals MC squared equation that Einstein's credited with was already found in the works of two other scholars 20 years before. It was already in James Clerk Maxwell's Treatise on Electromagnetism, the second volume. It occurs twice there. And Oliver Heaviside's work on electromagnetism had derived E equals MC squared as well. This is the one reason we always say, why didn't Einstein get that Nobel Prize for E equals MC squared? Because the Nobel Committee at the time knew it wasn't original with him. Two other scholars had already derived it without using relativity, using classical means to derive it. You don't need relativity to get E equals MC squared or atomic bombs. It can be derived using Maxwell or Heaviside's work. So all that Einstein got a Nobel Prize for was for the photoelectric effect, and we use that today to open supermarket doors when we walk by them. So that's where Einstein did get a legitimate Nobel Prize, but not for relativity theory, neither one of them. Okay, so that to say, there are certain effects that we can get on the Earth's surface that need explanation, that don't make sense from a relativistic point of view. For example,
watch my clock here because I'm running out of time. I wanted to get at least some scriptural issues because they're more important than ones.
There's two motions of the Earth that are well known that we're taught. One is that it goes around the sun once a year in an elliptical orbit, and the other one is that it rotates on its axis about every 23 hours, 54 minutes, 56 seconds. And we can tell you this, that Michelson-Morley experiment detected no apparent motion for this one, but another experiment detects motion for this rotation, called the Sagniac effect. This is very interesting that we can see the much slower motion of the rotation, but the much faster motion is undetectable. Interestingly enough, the geocentrists predicted this result because they say the rotation of the heavens causes a discernible effect, but there is no motion through the heavens going around the sun. So this actually falls in line with the geocentric paradigm and not with the heliocentric one. They had to come up with a way to explain the Sagniac effect in terms of something they try to veer away from, which is absolute rotation. They believe that rotation is absolute, even though relativity says different. So they actually compound the problem in their own model at that stage. They have to contradict themselves to explain these results. If relativity is untrue, we have even a more serious problem, because some of our Christian brethren, thinking of the this just recently deceased fellow at University of Texas El Paso, top one of the top electromagnetic scholars, Thomas G. Barnes, bless you. He held to the notion that the ether rotated around the Earth, but he was a heliocentrist, so he had to explain why, as we go higher up in the atmosphere, we don't see a change in that measurement. This should be kind of like a blend of motion from the Earth's surface up. And as far up as we go, there is no blend. It's always constant. This Sagniac effect is good as far up as you want to go. Climb a ladder up to the heavens, it's still there. But the heliocentric models predict something different. Here's where the prediction of the heliocentric model confronts evidence that opposes it. The geocentric model accounts for it. So we can go into quite a few areas where the geocentric model gives the correct answer and the heliocentric model does not. They exist. Are there opposite positions? Well, that's interesting. If there were such a thing as an opposite position where we could say the heliocentric model predicted it correctly and the geocentric model did not, we'd have to say already off the bat, relativity is wrong. Because relativity said those two models are equivalent. So you're kind of stuck. In other words, modern relativity hands you both on a platter but says you can't choose, because there's no way to distinguish. If someone can say, well, heliocentricity is better and can prove it, you've also knocked down Einstein at the same time. It's like Van Til says, the only way for the kid to slap daddy in the face is for daddy to allow the kid to sit in his lap. And this is what happens, is that geocentricity is there, slapping, you know, science in the lap, in the face, but science can't afford to remove it from its lap because it loses its, all its other children at the same time, so to speak. So modern science is conflicted in one point of view, because they don't really want to give geocentricity credence, but they have no choice not to if they buy into relativity. And if they don't buy into relativity, they got the problems of all the scientists who can't explain why the Sagnac effect shows rotation of something around the Earth, or the Earth inside something, one or the other, but not motion through it. So in other words, this big fast speed around the sun, which is more than 10 times faster, is not detectable, but the slower speed is detectable with a different apparatus. That has to be explained. Yes, said Doug. Yes. Correct.
Saturn isn't all that far. If you look at the geological distances, when you get out farther and farther, it's less
metaphorical. Immense, yeah.
You can see, like, in some of the physics papers, 2.8, I can imagine much, much higher than that.
Correct. You know, that's an interesting point. If you can get any speed above C, then apparently there's no reason to object to anything beyond that point. In the paper by Bondi, he makes the point is that once you reach speed C in a rotational system at a certain radius, you can essentially ignore everything out past that point. Because essentially, one of the other corollaries of this equation is that as you go faster, things get more massive, heavier. And once you reach the speed of C, so speed of light, that object is infinite in mass. So anything pretty much traveling outside the orbit of Saturn looks to the Earth as if it has infinite mass as it's making this daily rotation around. A rotation is exempt because it's actually a motion of an entire structure going into a rotational system. And most of the models of the electron indicate that its rim speed is thousands of times faster than the speed of light. That accounts, gives it the magnetic field it needs to hold itself together so it doesn't explode. You know, Poincaré, we mentioned that name before, said those are called the Poincaré stresses, which hold the electron together, and apparently due to its high rotational speed. And the reason I gave the example of those quasars and their recession, saying, look, modern science acknowledges things traveling several times faster than the speed of light. What do they attribute that speed to? They say it's because the space between here and there is actually stretching, causing the thing to travel that far. So what I was getting at in the video is they attribute that high speed to a property of the space. In other words, the stretching of space. The geocentrist does the same thing. He attributes that high speed of rotation to the rotation of the space. The big difference is that we don't treat space as a vacuum. We do. Most geocentrists believe that the space that we so-called vacuum is actually ultra-dense, much denser than lead by millions of factors. And we simply travel through it, no different than a light beam travels through glass. You know, we have no trouble having motion in this thing. We call it the firmament, I guess we can call it. It's a created object because it's literally created in Genesis. How do you account for this thing? It says God created the firmament, and he set the stars in the face of the firmament, and things on this order. No, who accounts for this firmament? It's kind of like it's dropped out of the equation, like it's a non-existent thing. Like it's just extension in a vacuum. We don't see it that way as geocentrists. We treat the firmament as a created thing. In fact, it's so massive to ignore, it's kind of to ignore the heaviest thing in the entire system. I always say it's hard to ignore something any more massive than the firmament because it outweighs everything else in the universe by such a large margin. And it's what basically God sets everything into, kind of like M&M's and pudding, if you will. That's what we are from that point of view.
Could you go into that concept a little bit more?
Yeah.
I guess I'm not too much of a Tony
There's
the idea of moving it to a solid and weight force. So
right.
And the of it is going.
Yeah. It has to do with the size of the particles. The reason that a light beam going through glass can travel is that it doesn't encounter anything, any objects that are large or as large as its own wavelength as it travels. If there were, say, bubbles in it that were as large as the wavelength of light, it would block it and it would diffuse or be blocked, turn dark. And fundamentally, these things are extremely small. In fact, there's nothing smaller than these particles. They have what's called the Planck length. They're 10 to the negative 37th meters, so enormous, enormously tiny, almost unfathomably small. And because they're so small, the larger wavelengths of our particles, using the quantum theory that, you know, every electron's really a wave, every proton's really a wave, has no trouble. It's kind of transparent to it. We're in it, we're embedded in it, but we just travel as if it was, you know, lighter than air, non-existent for all intents and purposes. However, it's measurable. We can measure its impedance. Its resistance to electricity is known. It's 376 ohms, and it's an energy-storing impedance. That's why light can travel through it. And modern science acknowledges this density, but they try to say it's not the current state of affairs. It's the original Big Bang, little teeny thing. That's where that density starts, and ever since that thing exploded, that density no longer exists anywhere. And that's purely gratuitous, which means that it's an ad hoc, off-the-cuff explanation to try to explain it away, because the equation that gives rise to this density does not say it's an initial state. It says it's the current situation. And the geocentrists take that seriously. They're the only ones who do justice to that aspect of modern physics, saying it's not just the original Big Bang thing, which we don't buy into anyway, being six-day creationists, but it's something more than that. It's the current situation. And we can make predictions based on that behavior. We can make predictions on why the Earth stays in its position and doesn't get knocked out of its position. I want to talk a little bit about the biblical thing, and now we only have about 6 minutes to do that. A notion called phenomenological language. Who's ever heard of phenomenological language? A few of us. I know Doug and I chatted about it briefly. It's a notion that Scripture gives the perspective of a, well, I wouldn't say necessarily a naive human being, but an average human being's layman's position of what things look like. But the notion of a phenomenological language really was put into force by a fellow named Bernard Ram this century. He spoke about and lectured on it in the 30s and published it in a book called The Christian View of Science and Scripture in 1955. And his view was that Scripture gives the language of appearance, but not necessarily literal truth. It doesn't have to. If you look at, say, Joshua 10, verses 12 and 13. On pages 151 to 166 of Bernard Ram's book, Science and Scripture, he explains how to apply that to this passage. Now, this passage is significant because it talks about Joshua commanding the sun and the moon to stop their motions in the sky so that Israel can avenge themselves on their enemies. Verse 12 of Joshua 10, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. This is not written in the book of Jasher. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day." This is Bernard Ram's take on this verse. What this verse is actually speaking about, he says, is it's not that the sun should stand still, but rather the sun should be quiet. He says, and what this really refers to is the coming of storm clouds from the Mediterranean to cloud over the sun. This is Joshua's way of telling the sun to be clouded over it so it's a cooler day for them to do the battle in. And this is the result, at least of the founder of phenomenological language's application of his approach to Joshua. Now, one thing I could say in response is that in Ezekiel 32:7, there's a very clear verse which talks about God clouding over the sun. So if God had wanted to say, sun be clouded over, that language was available, and we find it in another place in Ezekiel 32:7. This doesn't seem to be this way. In fact, if there was any question about it in Habakkuk 3:11, which refers back to this miraculous event. By the way, I don't think the clouding over of the sun is that big a deal as a miracle, as miracles go. In Habakkuk 3:11, we read, the mountains saw thee, and they trembled, the overflowing of the water passed by. That's verse 10 and 11. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Standing still of the sun and the moon in their habitation is referred to. And there's no question it has nothing to do with the sun being quiet. Or literally, in the Hebrew, would have been, say, shut up, sun. Be quiet. I think it's problematic. I was hoping to see maybe a better handling to give us what phenomenological language looks like, but we don't find it in Ram. We have probably had better exponents of it in other thinkers. But the idea here is to take a verse that looks like it's geocentric and show that it is open to a non-geocentric interpretation. But I think this one, at least on Bernard Ram's part, and he spends 15 pages on it, doesn't fly so well. Because though you could excuse Joshua maybe using the language of appearance, the Holy Spirit speaks in the next verse, and the whole incident is referred to again in Habakkuk 3:11, with the sun and the moon standing still in their habitation. By the way, if the earth were rotating, heliocentric model, you could not get the sun and the moon to stand still by causing the earth to stop its rotation. You could either stand it still with respect to the moon, with respect to the sun, but not both, because the sun and the moon would be moving in different time speeds, different velocities. So the geocentric model at least accounts for this miracle somewhat better, with fewer problems than the others. I think we would have done better appealing to phenomenological language to have a better case. Now, the reason I'm using Ram is that he is one of the cited Protestant authorities in this area. But it's worth taking a look at how he treats passages to see if he's doing them justice or not. And I think it's a weak case he's making. He probably does a stronger case elsewhere. But this was a pivotal one. How do we account for the sun and the moon stopping in their motion if they're not already moving? Ecclesiastes 1:5, which is mentioned in the video, seems to indicate that the sun moves. And in Psalm 19, the motion of the sun is described as a circuit, a closed course going around in a circle or ellipse. Actually, it's a circle that expands and contracts, technically. So how do we account for phenomenological language? I think we do have to do our, if we adopt that position, we have to do our homework and do a better job than Bernard Ram, at least. I think that's a fair statement. If you want to go down that route, that might be a legitimate way to have scripture and science meet, kiss, if you will, peaceably. But let's be careful that we do justice to the scripture in the process. Any other questions? Yep, Doug. I guess usually we say like father like son, but the lights are known to vary. And this particular father is not like the sons of which he's the father of, these lights in the heavens of which he set in the starry firmament. And I think that's the point that's being made in that reference, is that though he's the father of lights, but unlike them, he does not suffer from parallax, paralagy is the word, or any shadow due to turning. And that's why Gordon Poteet, a quote from the Interpreter's Bible, which is a very liberal, not a conservative source, where he attacks James on being credulous and buying into modern geocentric theory, when in fact and using very technical terms. The problem with those verses, those terms, that the only other place we find anything close to them is in the book of Job, where we reference that verse about knowest thou the turning of the heavens. So, and I think Poteet comes up with something interesting. I have the entire citation list for all the James references that I looked at, and about a third of the scholars didn't see anything relevant astronomically. We probably would agree with them, but two-thirds did. And those who did, most of these, I cited the ones that came closest to, or who didn't repeat each other on that point inside the video. I don't think anyone's done as much work on James 1:17 and from that aspect as I have. So I'm kind of alone among the geocentrists looking at it as a New Testament potential. And of those who listened to me, two pastors told me it didn't apply. They kind of would hold to what you said. I can accept that. And six said, you found something that nobody pointed out, because I just explained it as God doesn't change, but there's a point of comparison. The Father of lights is not like the lights he created, which these things are true of. And those things are true only in the geocentric angle, because they're, from a heliocentric perspective, the sun has no variation. Neither is there any shadow due to turning, because it doesn't move. We move around it. So it's a whole different ball game. And that's why James got blasted by Gordon Poteet for his geocentricity. And that's the very reason that I say we have some choices here to make, because inerrancy is on the block, chopping block. We should be careful that when we defend God, we defend him in such a way that he's honored by the defense. Even if we take a different view than mine, and I'm sure it's possible to honor God without taking my view. I'm not saying that you can't, but I think everyone's work is cut off for them, mine included. So I'm saying everyone's got a lot of homework to do in this area, and even the astronomers argue among themselves. So best we can do is pray and be open to the possibility that God's universe is more wonderful than perhaps we had originally thought, and maybe Kepler and Galileo led us down the wrong path. And if so be that the geocentrists actually make some strides, wouldn't that be something? I mean, you can't get a geocentric universe by evolution, can you? Couldn't it just been happened by chance that the center was right here? Kind of points to design extraordinaire, if it were true. I believe there's strong evidence that it is, but everyone needs to be convinced in their own minds, because this is not a major issue from one point of view, compared to salvation by faith, for example. Yes?
Paper describes your
Yes.
When we talked the other day, you said, you know, there's a lot of different views, and I talked to Danny Bolton.
Right.
And he was, in some sense, by the way, folks, Martin and I had a talk about this. I call him a Christian astronomer, and has written an article on Gerardus Bowes,
right.
New book, he's a heliocentrist.
This book here.
So when Martin and I were talking, it came evident that Martin doesn't agree with everything Dr. Bowes has said of her.
Correct, yes. Yes.
So Danny's critique that wouldn't be fair to bring to you, because he was looking at your
book
in particular. So
yes.
Just wondered if we could, you know, get a paper that we could
sure.
look at.
I'll bring some copies next week, and then we'll hopefully we can put this issue to rest and go on to our rest of our stuff. But I was willing to take a whole session to clarify things. If I murked them up some more, I apologize. It's always possible with this topic. Let's close in prayer, shall we? We thank you, Lord, that you have shed some light on this, and we pray, Father, that the truth would come out, whichever way it goes. If geocentricity is a fiction, we'd love to be convinced of it and move on. And if there is truth in it, Lord, we'd love to be able to take up the banner and move forward in your name with it, because it would be a scriptural truth worth defending at that point. Pray that you would lead us step by step, maybe not this generation, but the ones to come, into battle with the truth on this matter. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.